Does God's love sometimes feel distant? Have loss and pain clouded your vision of God's faithfulness? Do you wonder if He cares? Enter the story of Ruth and Naomi. Far from home, deep loss and death enters their world. Darkness and difficulty seems to shroud the light as Naomi shouts, "God has testified against me." Bitterness, doubt, aloneness rains down. But God is the sovereign, silent story writer, weaving together a beautiful tapestry of redemption through His power and unstoppable love, a love that transforms, a love on display in the book of Ruth.
When my younger brother, Stephen, and I were teenagers and in our early 20s, we did some really kind of stupid things, like winter camping. Camping in the dead of winter. Now, I kind of think it sort of could still be fun if you have the right equipment and you know how to build a snow cave that will keep you warm, but we did things like going out camping in the coldest day of the year when it was 20 below zero, and there wasn't enough snow to make a snow cave to sleep in, so we slept in a tent and shivered all night, and our water bottles froze in our sleeping bags. Not exaggerating, it happened. And I remember one time we were out camping in the state game area, the state land north of Lapeer, and it was morning, so we'd finished our frigid night, and we wanted to get back as quick as we could to the truck. So we were going along a trail. There are lots of little trails through the state land up there, and I thought I knew my way around there pretty good. But we decided to cross this really wide valley. We thought it would go straight back to where the truck was parked, and it turned out to be not a dry, frozen valley. Instead, it was a half-frozen swamp, a half a mile wide. And once we got into the middle, we were up to here. I'm again, not exaggerating. Again, I did stupid things. I love Jesus, but I do stupid things. So we were up to here in half-frozen muck. I mean, just black muck, just up to our knees. And Stephen, of course, going, "Michael, this was your idea. Why are we here?" And then by the time we got across this half-frozen swamp, we were totally lost. We didn't know where we were. Didn't look the same when we were on the other side, and we wandered around with now wet, freezing boots and all the rest. You know what I'm most afraid of? It's not necessarily somebody shoving me off the path. I made a strong commitment to Christ. Most of you probably have too. You say, "I stand on these truths of the gospel." But what I am afraid of is being lured off the path, being tempted off the path by something that looks really good, like a great shortcut that promises a quicker way to my destination, where I want to go in life. Have you been there? Or maybe doing something just plain stupid and going off the path. Maybe not being lured from something outside of me or being tempted by someone or something, but just in myself being pulled off to do something that totally veers me off the path of God's way. And I believe that when we are in moments of crisis, when God feels distant, when we feel lonely, when we're going through illness or physical suffering, maybe with our own bodies, or maybe physical suffering with people near us, we go through financial difficulty. In those kinds of moments, I think we are most prone to veer off the path, to be lured off the path, to take a shortcut, to actually disbelieve that God's way is best and better than we could have ever imagined. Instead, believe that our way, I think, is really what's best. And what I imagine is probably what's best for my life. So what trail markers, what truth markers, if you will, do you and I need to stay on the path? As we've been going through the book of Ruth, we've seen that Naomi is in a place where she has interpreted her circumstances. She's interpreted her circumstances through her emotions, through her feelings. She's interpreted who God is through her circumstances, not interpreting her circumstances through what she knows is true about God. She believes that God is opposed to her, actively against her. Her husband Elimelech, whose name meant "My God is King," leaves the covenant community, leaves the land that God had given to his people, goes to Moab, this place where these pagan people worship gods like Chemosh, sacrifice their children to Chemosh, and all these other wicked and immoral practices are going on in Moab. But he leaves Bethlehem because there's a famine in the land, and they go, and then Elimelech and then their two sons pass away, Mahlon and Chilion. And Naomi is left alone, feeling bitter, feeling like God is actively against her, dealt bitterly with her. So she goes back to Bethlehem because there's food again in the house of bread, which is what the word Bethlehem means. And she says, "I came back here empty. I left full, I've come back empty." But Ruth is stuck with her. The Hebrew word is actually clung to her. "I am staying with you. No matter what happens, I'm going to stay with you till death. I will even provide for your burial. And where you die, I will die. And where you are buried, I am going to stick with you to the end." Showing chesed, that Hebrew word which I had you practice a few weeks ago, meaning God's covenant loyal love, his unstoppable love. It's his mercy and his abundant overflowing grace joined together. We receive his grace through his mercy. And Ruth is showing that love of God to Naomi in the midst of Naomi's dark, difficult circumstances. But Naomi, like I said, is the kind of person who interprets her circumstances through her emotions, not through what she knows is true about God. And she's interpreting God through her circumstances. And she's about ready to carve her own path again. Her first advice to Ruth really wasn't all that good. Just go back to your family, stay in Moab, and go back and be with your family and your family's gods. That wasn't good advice from Naomi to Ruth and Orpah, was it? Right? No, it wasn't. It wasn't. Ruth ignores Naomi's advice and says, "No, I'm going to stay with you." But in Act 3, Chapter 3 of the story of Ruth, we see Naomi starting to try to figure out another plan. And we can't read too much into this and figure out whether it was a bad plan or a good plan, but she's coming up with her own plan. Because you see, the barley harvest and the wheat harvest are about over. In fact, evidence shows here, as we'll see, it's the end of the harvest. And in chapter 2, we see that Ruth has been providentially led to the fields of a man named Boaz, who's a kinsman, who's a close relative. And he's made provisions for her, not just to glean from the scraps, but to actually tell his workers, "Throw some of what you're harvesting right in front of her," basically. Just throw it down on the ground and have her pick it up. So she has plenty, and plenty for her mother-in-law, who came back empty. Right? But the harvest time is about done, and Boaz hasn't made his move. It's been about 50 days. And so Naomi thinks, "It's time for me to make my move because this is not happening." And so she comes up with a plan. Act 3. "Matchmaker, make me a match. Find me a find. Catch me a catch." Don't tell me you're not familiar with that movie, are you? Fiddler on the Roof. Turn with me to chapter 3 of Ruth. So, Naomi is sitting, wondering, waiting, planning. Thank you, Barb, for this, by the way. And presumably Ruth has come back from the field after a long day's work with more barley. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz, our kinsman, our close relative, with whose maids you were working with, right, for the last 50 days? Behold, look, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." Maybe one of, she has this in mind. I don't know if you can see this, you know, little baby sock. "Wash yourself, therefore, go get a bath. You've been working all day, you smell, clean up, take a bath. Anoint yourself, put on some perfume, and put on your best clothes." This is most likely the clothes she wore when she married Mahlon. "And go down to the threshing floor, and but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." So they're going to be working late into the night. At dusk, the breezes would come up after the heat of the day, and at the threshing floor, they would utilize those strong gusts of wind so it would help them winnow, blow away the chaff or the debris, right, as they winnowed the grain. So they'd work all the way through to the end of dusk, then they'd eat their fill, and then they would go to sleep because it was a long, long, long day's work in the hot sun, and then all the way through till the sun went down. And Ruth would stick out like a daisy in the desert if she showed up at the end of that big, long work day with perfume on and bathed and in a wedding dress, right? That would be interesting. So with good reason, Naomi says, you know, don't let them know that you're there. Go there secretly first, because otherwise everybody's going to be going, "What is going on?" There's going to be a big stir. So this is a very deliberate plan, a very deliberate plan. Verse 4, "And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, this is Ruth speaking to Naomi, "All that you say I will do," or literally, "I'll do exactly as you've said." What is going on here? She's going to go and then secretly wait, find out where he lays down to go to sleep, and then pull the covers off his feet and lay down there. Okay, this is interesting. Now, this is so outside of our culture. Most of you are going, "Yeah, this is not what I'm going to recommend my daughter do when she wants to get married." By the way, guys, don't expect a good girl to do this either, you know. Anyway, I won't go there. But back then, this actually was part of the culture. And it would have been clearly proposing marriage. They didn't have sexual overtures to this, although some liberal scholars try to go that way. That's not implied here at all. Because we already know that Boaz is a man of chayil. He's a man of righteousness, a man of honor, a man of valor. And Ruth is a woman of great character and reputation, chesed living, following God's loyal love in his path. So Naomi concocts this plan. "We need to make our move, Ruth. It's time." Boaz is probably about 20 to 30 years older than Ruth. 45 to 55 years old, and Ruth is probably 25-ish. So there's a big age gap there, which is maybe why Boaz thought, my wife said, "I think Boaz was interested. I think Boaz was falling in love with Ruth ahead of time." We had this conversation last night while she was doing dishes. See, this is what we do in our house on Saturdays. But being, you know, maybe 20 to 30 years older, he's thinking, "I don't have a chance." And so that's the first scene. We'll leave our ball of yarn here and her little baby sock. Let's take a look at scene three. Now remember, though, scene two, remember that this is a story about, not about primarily about human romance, but about God's divine love wooing Naomi back to faithful love and faithful obedience. There are some lessons in here about romance, and as we looked at in Act 2, how Boaz treats Ruth is amazing, and a lesson to us men how we should treat the women in our lives. But in Act 3, we see that Ruth is going to demonstrate something in an era of disobedience, in an era of immorality, in an era of unrighteousness. She's going to stay in the path. She's not going to veer off when there might be a temptation to take a shortcut. Same with Boaz. He's going to stay on the path and live obediently, live righteously. And so the first point in now scene two, verse 6 and following, is this: you stay on the path of faithful obedience when you're tempted to take a shortcut. And those kinds of temptations come all the time. Look with me in verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. So Naomi's plan was put into action. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet. This scene has some humor to it. Just bear with me here. Follow me. Track with me a little bit. So he's been working all day. You know, I used to be a landscaper, laying brick pavers, doing retaining walls, hard labor outside. And by the time you're done, you have a big dinner at 8, 9 o'clock at night. You are whipped and you sleep really good, right? Yes? Yes, yes, yes. So he's like, ugh, you know, that was a good day's work. Whew. And then the covers get moved. This hasn't happened to you, right? In the Hebrew, literally, it means he shivered and twisted. That's what it, shivered and twisted, because the covers were off his feet. And so he turned. And then it switches to Boaz's perspective. It says, behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Like, what? Who is this? What's going on? The breeze blew over his feet and woke him up. So he says, who are you? You know, it's dark. He's exhausted. His sleep is nice. Who is this? You woke me up. And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your kanaf, your covering, over your maid. For you are a close relative, or translated, kinsman, redeemer. Hebrew word, goel. You marry me. That's what this all means. Can you imagine the shock? I know that now by this time he knows exactly who's there sitting at his feet. It's Ruth, who he's made special, special provisions for, which Stephanie believes is because he noticed her, right? And I think that's true too. Notice though how Ruth has come to believe that what Boaz believes about her is true. She doesn't call herself a nokria, which is used all throughout the book of Proverbs for the wanton woman, the strange woman. And back in chapter 2, she says, why would you treat me this way, with me being a foreigner, a nokria, a Moabitess? But now she calls herself an ama, a maid, a woman eligible for marriage to a righteous Jewish man. See, his chesed love, his love, God's love working through Boaz has transformed Ruth too. She could have believed, I'm still an outcast. I have no business trying to work out this plan for my mother-in-law so that so that the Redeemer marries me. But she doesn't. She believes that what Boaz has said about her is true. And this whole idea of him spreading over her covering, the Hebrew word that I mentioned, kanaf, is the same word that Boaz mentions in his prayer over Ruth in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, "May Yahweh bless you, provide protection for you, under whose wings," same word, "under whose wing you have come to seek refuge." That metaphor is used all throughout the Psalms and another place in the Old Testament for God's protective wings covering over his children, sheltering them from storm, sheltering them from wind, blistering circumstances, enemies. It's a picture of a mother bird. I love this picture, just nestling all her little ones under her wings so the cold wind and the harsh rain does not touch them at all. And that's how God responds to his children. That's how God responds to you. He is covering you with his wings, guarding you, shielding you. Now, Boaz has prayed that over Ruth, and now he's actually God's answer to Ruth's situation. Ruth has joined herself to the covenant community, joined herself in faith to the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. Boaz prays, "May God, may the one true God provide protection and refuge for you." And now she is saying, "Boaz, cover me with your kanaf." All God's doing. Remember what I said? Although God's hand is often unseen, he is always sovereignly at work behind the scenes. You may feel like the winds of life are blowing at you and the hail and the rain is spitting in your face. But God is your refuge, your strength, your rock. When you run to him, he's always there. His unstoppable love is chasing you down, pursuing you. So Boaz hears this proposal. By the way, also, men, don't wait for her to propose to you. That usually is not how it works. Although that is how it worked for my father-in-law. Sorry. I'm glad somebody's laughing. Look at me, verse 10. "Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter.'" Probably saying "my daughter" because he is so much older than her. "You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." Every time Boaz opens his mouth, he's talking about Yahweh. So to the guys here in this room, that just by application, when we open our mouths, the things of God and our desire for the Lord and our love for God should just come out all the time. It doesn't mean that's everything we talk about, but every time we see Boaz open his mouth, he's praying, he's greeting people in God's name, he's encouraging people, he's lifting people up with words of truth, and that's how we should be, guys, as we lead our wives, as we lead our children. It should not be, and I'm not opposed to sports, I like sports. Like I said, I'm a hockey player and I like to hike in the winter and all this kind of stuff, but the first thing, hear me out, should be God, his goodness, his glory. He's my desire. He's my treasure. God is better than I can imagine. Now back to verse 9 in this little situation when it says, "In the night of the night," verse 8, and this whole thing of her laying down at his feet and asking him to uncover the wing of his garment or his blanket there. Remember, it's the days of the judges. And this has an ominous tone to it. It is the night of the night, the middle of the night, the darkest time of the night. What's going to happen? I wonder what Ruth had going through her mind. She knows, okay, Boaz has treated me well. Boaz has talked about God. Boaz has prayed for me. But I don't know how he'll treat me exactly. It's pretty risky, isn't it? And yet Boaz responds completely obedient to God. He could have, as an older man, unmarried, taken advantage of this young, attractive girl. And he doesn't. Because why? Because God is his treasure. God is his delight. He's walking righteously before God by faith. He's received God's loyal love, and he wants to display that loyal love, and he does not take advantage of that. He doesn't take a shortcut. Stay on the path of faithful obedience when you're tempted to take a shortcut. And the opportunities will be many. I know you're tempted. I'm tempted every day. I remember Chuck Swindoll sharing a story with us in chapel one time down in Dallas, and he said after a big conference, he was preaching, and he was weary. Watch out. Got in the elevator, nobody was around him, and suddenly two young women dressed up as models followed him onto the elevator and grabbed both of his arms and said, "Hey, you want to have a party tonight?" And he's like, and one phrase coursed through his mind from Galatians: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap." Veering off the path, these temptations are going to come all the time. But you walk righteously. Boaz and Ruth both respond to each other in light of who God is. Look at how he responds here in verse 10, then again, as I mentioned. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. He's saying, you could have had your pick. You're an attractive young woman. But what's happening here? Ruth has joined herself to Naomi. She's joined herself to the community of faith. Faith in who? Not in just some ethereal idea, but faith in the one true God and in his covenant with his people by his mercy, by his grace. That involves a name and land and a posterity, blessing, that they should be a light to all the nations. And so Ruth has joined herself to God, and she's saying, I am not thinking of myself. I'm thinking of God and his covenant and those whom I am joined to, Naomi and the family. Therefore, I am wanting for my husband, my deceased husband's name to be carried on. That's what this whole thing is about. So the name will go forward. This is God's law for his people. I want you to see this kinsman redeemer idea. There's three ways this works. The kinsman redeemer could redeem a family member sold into slavery. And the law for that is in Leviticus 25. Redeem land that had to be sold under economic hardship. That's in Leviticus 25 as well. Redeem the family name by levirate marriage. And that's what's going on here. Mahlon has passed away, and for the name of Mahlon to not be blotted out, but to go forward, the name of not only Mahlon, but Elimelech, and his father, and his father, and his father, to go forward. Ruth is saying, this is my desire. I want to demonstrate this chesed living, loyal love, covenant love, unstoppable love for God's people, because I've received the mercy of God. And Boaz recognizes this, and he says, he ends with this amazing, the final step. It's sort of an elevator sequence to how he describes Ruth. Look with me in verse 11. He says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." And the word is the same word used for Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1. It says Boaz was a man of Kail, now he uses that word for her. A woman of Kail, a woman of honor, a woman of excellence, a woman of valor. Courageous, righteous. Here's the shocking thing. That word is only used twice to describe a particular woman in the Bible. Proverbs 31, verse 10, and Ruth chapter 3. And in the Hebrew canon, Proverbs comes immediately before Ruth. Isn't that interesting? So you're reading Proverbs 31 in the description of a righteous woman who loves God, a woman of honor, a woman of valor, a woman of courage, a woman who stays on the path and doesn't take shortcuts, a woman who stays on the path trusting God's sovereignty and God's love. And then you come to Ruth, and she is also a description of, in living, vivid 3D color, the Proverbs 31 woman. She's working hard, just like the Proverbs 31 woman, from morning till night. She's caring for her family. Who is that? Naomi. She's caring for the name of her deceased husband, Mahlon. She's working hard, and she will be known in the gates. Isn't that cool how that works? And Boaz, the final step of lifting Ruth the Moabitess up from the outskirts of society is this: you are a woman of excellence, and everybody sees that about you. So stay on the path of faithful obedience when you're tempted to take a shortcut, but also stay on the path of trust in God. Stay on the path of God's way when everyone else is running their own way. You see, just like he said, all these other men probably would have been interested in you, but you've not done that. You're going God's way, demonstrating God's love. When Stephanie and I were 24 and 26, she was kind of hearing from people, you know, you're 26 and you're not married yet. And she'd say, I've got to trust God. She had a lot of other friends run into relationships. Things go wrong. I cannot tell you how many people we know, my heart grieves to say this, how many friends we have who are already divorced in their 30s. Divorced, but more than that. Deterioration, destruction, addiction, some of them turning completely away from God, not even believing God exists anymore. This like spiral down. I look back and Stephanie looks back, and the people we grew up with, there are very few who are still following God's way. They ran their own way. And we think about it and go, why has God sustained me? And I just, it's only by his mercy, only by his grace, because I haven't figured this out, managed this out on my own. But when Stephanie was 26 and I was 24, people were saying, you know, time is going on, the clock is running. Some of you may hear this too. Or for my sister, who was what? She's 30, 33, and she wasn't married yet. People are saying, 33, you know, come on, Sarah. And there's tempting to run ahead, take a shortcut, to run your own way rather than God's way. But God in his mercy kept us for each other. God provided a wonderful husband for my sister. When you wait on him, when you trust in him. So back to 13 now, verse 13. Oh, excuse me, can't miss verse 12. Now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Uh-oh. This is where Naomi's plan goes awry. This is not the way it was supposed to work out. Somehow, maybe Naomi hadn't accounted for this, but Boaz knows, I am not going to run ahead. I'm not going to take a shortcut. I'm not going to go my own way. I'm going to follow God's way, and this is the plan. This is what God's laid out in his law. There's someone closer. See, there's righteousness, there's obedience all throughout this story. So he says, remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. Oh, Ruth doesn't even know who this person is. That's kind of scary. At least it would be if you were her, right? But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. As I said, there is no overture of sexual conduct in this at all. The word lie does not have any sexual connotation. She just went to sleep. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Why would he say that? Because Boaz is right on target. He does not want to jeopardize first the legal matters of the following day, and he also doesn't want there to be any shadow of immorality being talked about. They live righteously. They're following God obediently. So this is beautiful here. Look at verse 15. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she's got this out. Okay. And he dumps about 60 pounds. This is six partments or six measures of barley. Just fills the thing. So she's got this thrown around her back, you know. And then she starts marching back into town. He laid it on her back. Then she went into the city. Look with me in verse 16. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go? How did it go? Did the plan work, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And then she said, these six measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. That's supposed to jog your memory about what happened in chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, I came here, I left full, came back empty. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. This is different. We're suddenly seeing Naomi move from fear and uncertainty to trust in God's sovereignty. She's not going to try to carve her own path or make this sort of work out in her own scheming. She's going to wait because faith waits. Faith rests in God's sovereignty. Faith trusts that God will do what only he can do, and I just have to pray and wait and allow God to demonstrate his power, to see God demonstrate his power. I remember when before I met Stephanie, I'd have these ideas of, you know, I'd say, God, is she the one? And I always had somebody in mind in my prayers, you know, like, I met so-and-so today. Lord, is she the one? You know my desire to be husband. And could you make it clear if she's the one or not? And so then I tried to orchestrate these circumstances in life to try to also rationalize in my mind how I think God may be pointing to the direction that this one was the one. And so I make it these things, you know, and I did that kind of over and over, probably five or six times, and it never worked out. And then I remember I met Stephanie in August of 2006, and then 8 months later, I was in Dallas going to seminary, lonely, alone, eating rice pilaf out of a packet, and I prayed this simple prayer with nobody in mind. I didn't have anybody in mind, and I said, Lord, you know my desire to be a husband and a father, to share my life with someone, to have children if that be your will, to do ministry together with a wife. If you're choosing in your time, I'll trust you for that. Amen. And about 3 weeks later, God brought our paths back together again. I had, for many years, tried to run ahead of God. You really can't do that, but I tried. Trying to work things out. And some of you may be right now in your situation. Let's go to the relationship side of it. If you're in college or you're in high school or maybe middle school even, and you're thinking you really like this person, you want to try to work the relationship out, you think maybe I could marry this person, I don't know. I just want to say this simply, just trust in God to work it out. Don't force it. Ruth and Naomi encounter like a wrench in their spokes of the plan, and they just have to wait. And in the waiting is where you really learn of God's love, God's character, and he develops his character in you. Elizabeth Elliot had this beautiful quote. Elizabeth Elliot was wife to Jim Elliot. Many of you are probably familiar with that story, but they went to Ecuador to be missionaries, and their first physical contact with the Aka Indians, they're not called that anymore, he was killed. She wrote this: "The deepest spiritual lessons are not learned by his letting us have our way in the end, but by his making us wait, bearing with us in love and patience until we're able to honestly pray what he taught his disciples to pray, 'Thy will be done.'" You may be going through uncertainty in your finances. You may be going through uncertainty with your physical health. You may be going through loss. You may have recently lost a loved one, or looking ahead and seeing that could be really close in the future. You may be going through really difficult circumstances with your kids. They're running their own way. They're wanting what they want. They don't want what God wants, and you're at the end of your rope, kind of like Naomi has been, at the end of her rope, angry, bitter, and thinking God isn't even hearing her prayers. But let God's love transform you as it's transforming Naomi in this story. She's learning to wait, to rest, and to say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." To stay on the path, of trusting in God's sovereignty, even in the midst of uncertainty. One of my professors said this is really interesting. He said, if I can find it here, "God is at work not just in human history, but in the everyday details of normal people like Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth. God is the ultimate hero of this book, and God is the ultimate hero of your story." See? God works in unstoppable love to draw his people back toward living faith and faithful obedience. And the way to move towards wanting God's way, following God's way instead of what you want or how you see it, is by gripping on to the fact that God's way is better than you can ever imagine. Ruth and Naomi are here at the end of chapter 3 waiting, and they don't know exactly how it's going to turn out. And we're not going to skip ahead to the end of chapter 4 yet, but it's better than Ruth and Naomi could ever imagine. It is. And that's the hope that we have in the gospel. Would you bow with me in prayer as we just reflect on this unique, beautiful story? And that God works in these sometimes veiled ways, in the dark circumstances of life, maybe even in the shadow of death. But we know that God is always with us. He is near. So we don't have reason to fear. We can, in the midst of uncertainty, trust in his sovereignty and know he's good, and he's working all things together, the good, the difficult, the hard, the ugly, all things together for our good and for his glory, to those who are called, to those who are called according to his purpose. And if you're in Jesus Christ, that means you too have been brought into the new covenant in Christ's blood. You're part of God's family. You've been adopted. And he is chasing you down with his love. He will never let you go. He is pursuing you all the time, loving you. And you can trust him right now with those doubts in your mind or with those fears in your heart. You can entrust those things to him and say, "I know you have it. So I don't have to worry about it. It's in your hands. You can do that right now. And you can stay on the path. You can stay on the path. Think about this picture just for a moment. With your eyes still closed. Just reflect on this. One of my teachers, Reg Grant, went down to Ecuador to make a movie about Nate, Saint, and Jim Elliot called The End of the Spear. And when he was in the jungles, his guide told him, you need to watch the carvings on the trees. You need to watch the carvings on the trees because the jungle is so thick that you will lose track of where you are within a few steps. And so all the people, the Indians down there in Ecuador, have a saying, follow God's carving. Follow God's way. Because all around the jungle, they need to follow the carvings on the trees. So his guide said, hey, take a test. So Reg took about 5 steps, not even very far into the jungle, thinking he could handle it. He grew up on a ranch, find his way around, turned around, and it was completely lost. He looked back, it looked nothing like where he had come from. His guide was nowhere in sight, and his guide let that sit for about a minute until he jumped out of the under foliage and said, here I am. See what I was talking about? You might be right now in a deep jungle and you may have uncertainty and you may not know what's the next step ahead. And God's call for you too is just like those people in Ecuador. Follow God's carving, his word, his way is good and he loves you. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, guide us in it. Keep our feet on the path. May our hearts be filled with trust in you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Comfort those who are afflicted right now. Encourage the discouraged. Convict those who have veered off the path. Bring them to repentance and light and life and gladness in you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Let's stand as we close.